It's a joy to be and a privilege to be here in front of you and looking at people who I know love me. How great is that, eh? Pat's dad, a lovely godly man with the Lord now, an equally godly wife, was a black country man, and he had an accent to go with it. He also had a great sense of humour. So he was an engineer, and so he used words like grease and wheels. But if you've got a black country accent, grease sounds like grace. And with a little bit of a nudge, wheels sounds like worlds. And so one of his favourite saying was, it's grace that makes the worlds go round. Well, my topic is grace and righteousness. And the title's supposed to summarise and let you see the connection between grace and righteousness. Righteousness doesn't produce grace. Grace produces righteousness. And you'll understand why I'm saying that as we go through, if you don't already know. Righteousness, whether it's acknowledged or appreciated or attributed to God, happens and it comes through grace. Sermons, two parts this morning. First part's going to be based on John 1, 16 to 18. And the second part, which is about righteousness, and it focuses on Joseph, will come from Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And I'm going to pray now. Father, what a privilege to call you Father. I ask you that you will send your Holy Spirit, and that although I'm here talking, as it were, on your behalf, that these lovely people here will hear you and they will know that love that Pat alluded to in her prayer. And the children of Israel were far, far, far from God. And he said to them, how can I let you go? Thank you. May just that truth speak to somebody this morning. Have your way. Make the changes. Bring your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Part one, grace. Pat.
Right, as Jim said, the first reading is from John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verses 16 to 18. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he made him known.
You might think you're doing well, and then you realise that the stopwatch that you carefully borrow from your wife because you've left your mobile at home isn't started. So I need to add 3 minutes to whatever time it says. And if I forget to look at it, will somebody say after half an hour, stop! Thank you. Didn't she do well? What a privileged man I am to be married to her. Definition of grace. Unmerited compassion. Saving favour and love from God. It describes God's main character. He's totally gracious. Brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And so clearly evident in the life of Jesus Christ, who, as you know, supremely sacrifices death. We've been thinking about it this morning. He became a human. And he was despised and rejected. And then he took upon himself our wickedness. And he died. But because he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, God raised him up. Actually, if you read the Bible, it says the Spirit raised him up and he raised himself up. But we won't go into that. God raised him up. And as we were thinking earlier, seated him at the right hand of the Father. Sitting, not standing, because his work was finished. Thank you, Trish. When I was a lad, and I was a lad once, you don't need to laugh that much, Trish. There were two phrases that went with the notion of grace. One was primary grace. And that essentially comes out of John 3:16, if you like. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And John 1:3a, how great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That's primary grace. And you only get that, there's only one way to get primary grace, through humble faith. And actually, faith itself is a gift from God. Grace brings grace. The second phrase was secondary grace, described very succinctly by Jesus when he alluded to Father and he just called him the Most High, says he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And do you know what? There's not one person in this room who doesn't come in that category. Or would somebody like to stand up and say differently? Oh, no one. Right. This kindness is expressed in two main ways. Firstly, all life was created, provided for, and sustained by God. As the scriptures say, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Secondly, I think we've had an allusion to this earlier. I can't remember what it was, but when we were created, Father put something of his character. Oh, fearfully and wonderfully made. There was something around there. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Fearfully and wonderfully made. He put something of his character into every single human. Sadly, distorted, may well be abused by our sinful nature. And sadly, that secondary grace is generally not acknowledged. This set of statements is illustrated by three biblical statements. In his own image, he created them. All have fallen short of his glory. And then Jeremiah, using God's words, says, "You foolish people who have no understanding, who have eyes but do not discern, who have ears but do not perceive." Secondary grace does not make changes or give the outcomes of primary grace. Primary grace depends on relationship, not simply on existence. One can start to see something of the characteristics of primary grace from John's statements in our reading that Pat did so well. For me, the phrase, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," just blows me away. Grace upon grace. Now, actually, that's an interesting phrase because it literally means grace replaces grace or grace in place of grace. So there have been all sorts of debates about what exactly does that mean. Oh, right. The main explanation that I'm going to put forward to you is, it, as I've said, it literally means grace replaces grace or grace in place of grace in the NIV. Thus, there's an inexhaustible supply. That's the main meaning. It won't run out. And the reason for that is because it comes from God, who his characteristics are infinite. We'll be saying more about that in a second. There's an infinite supply there, and there's no change in it. Now, that phrase, no change, in a world that's continuously searching for newness, continuous improvement, is a phrase some of you in industry and commerce may have come upon, or simply more. So no change sounds a bit drab. Because that's because there's nothing on earth that is perfection. There's nothing visible or accessible to our senses of eternal completion. And actually, we can't conceive of that. Why? Because we are finite, but God isn't. And that is the point. He is infinite. His characteristics, there is, as James says, there's not even a shadow of change in God because he's totally, eternally complete. He lacks nothing. So grace upon grace encapsulates this truth. There will always be for us more grace. Now, despite what I've said about this being my main definition, I put forward something that actually you can kind of get from the reading. This is another view of what this phrase means. First came the law through Moses, which is, according to Paul, holy, spiritual, and good, and therefore is of itself grace. Second, then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Additional grace, grace upon grace and truth. Thirdly, Jesus is coming. A pointer to the second part. I don't even know what that means. Right. I'll tell you what, folks, I'll tell you something. Somebody said, how are you this morning? Last night, when at the very last minute I was going through and reading it, I thought I may have to just end up reading my big notes because my cards just are not doing it for me. This morning is another occasion. Right, what am I saying? Oh, yeah, Jesus is coming. Guess what the time of the year is? Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, grace upon grace. Can you see what's happening? It's, here's a bit of grace. Oh, here's another bit of grace. Here's another bit of grace. Well, the last bit, God made himself the invisible, and actually, scarily invisible, because if you see him, You're going to die. And if you look in the Old Testament, when people experienced God, there's a very funny story when I can't remember whose husband it is. Basically, they've just had an angel coming to tell them that they're going to have a baby. And the husband thinks they're going to die because he's seen God. And his wife says, oh, don't be stupid. Well, I'm sure she didn't say that, really. No women here would say anything like that, would you, to your husbands, right? So, rightly puts him in his place because it's just stupid. It was stupid. God has spoken to him and tells him what's going to happen, and he says, I'm going to die because I've seen God. But the point I'm making is that's what, there was a truth there. God's holiness is searing. Unfiltered through Christ, we would just cease to exist in the light of that. We get to see the invisible God. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So that's the second sort of interpretation of what this phrase means. We could go on to say, and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and him giving and attributing perfection to us, and so on. Grace upon grace upon grace. So, on to one account of Christmas. Part two, righteousness through relationship with God. Who heard Keith's brilliant talk on know, grow and show? Hands up. Wasn't it brilliant? Thank you, Keith. For me, the key point about that was about pleasing Father with our lives, illustrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or demonstrating God's character. That was is that a fair summary? Yeah, good. I got a good mark there. That's good. Well, God's righteousness does that by grace. So, Pat. Second reading, Matthew 1:18-25. I've asked Pat to use the original NIV because there's a particular word that's used there that doesn't crop up in the others.
And this passage is about a wonderful man in the Christmas story. We think about a wonderful woman.
Hey, sorry. I'm preaching.
Sorry. It's about Joseph.
She's taking my points.
It's about Joseph. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you, darling. That's interesting, actually. I sort of made a point of telling her off. Do you know what the wonderful thing is? Pat and I are about as similar as chalk and I don't know, something completely different. But what God's done over the years, he's helped me to think more like Pat, and he's helped Pat to think more like me. And in that process, he's made us more one in Christ. I tell you, it's a taste of heaven. And if any of you here as a couple are not experiencing that, hang in there, because if you look to God through the dark times and the difficulties, that's where he does the transformation. So you see over there a righteous and godly woman. Right. Joseph, a righteous man. Put your hands up if you think you're a righteous person. Well, now, this morning could be absolutely transformational. Not one single hand except mine. Oh, Trish, I didn't spot you. So you should have put it up better. That's it. One person. Two people. Oh, all right. Any more? Any more? Three. Right. We're okay. You get the point. I'm giving my point away. Joseph. The account's simple. He was fully intent on obeying God. He listens, he hears, and he immediately and fully obeys when God speaks to him. Matthew says Joseph was a righteous man. Two meanings of righteous. Definition one. Through the first or Old Testament until Christ's resurrection, righteous means earnestly seeking to align with the purposes and commands of God with all the heart. It does not mean without fault or perfect or fully demonstrating the righteousness of God. Joseph was a righteous man because he's described as such, and he fits the pre-Christ resurrection definition of righteousness. And if you have anything of the same inclinations that Joseph has, guess what that does? It makes you, according to this definition, a righteous person. Even if you know you don't do very well at it. Definition two. Righteousness, the holy, morally perfect character of God, the righteousness of God. Before we look at Joseph and his righteous character, I want to look at a problem that exists, I believe, for many Christians about righteousness. After Christ's resurrection, and the completion of his sacrificial work of salvation, an amazing thing happened. Through the grace upon grace process that John spoke of, we can now, by faith in Christ and his work of salvation, listen to this, be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And in Christ, be the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've coined a phrase, God righteousness. Well, I think I've coined it. I've done it particularly for this sermon. What does it mean? God righteousness is having the characteristics of God. I think a lot of people, and certainly I've asked this question, how come we still sin if we have God's righteousness? He's perfect. There's no sin in him. If we have his righteousness in him, if we're partakers of it, how come we sin? The quality of God's righteousness sadly does not forcibly, note that phrase, does not forcibly stop the possibility of sinning. Christians sinning is down to us. Not a lack of the Father's grace. And we know that because there's more grace than we can possibly cope with. It's not down to weakness in the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice or the work of the Spirit. Actually, there are three opponents who will particularly pay attention to Christians because they oppose the righteousness of God which is given to us. They ensure that our humble faith is not continually exercised, we'll be deceived or tempted into sin. And guess what Jesus did? He went through those same processes, yet without sin. That's what we get as a Christian, his righteousness in him. So why do we sin? And the good news, if any of you are struggling with this notion, listen to me and think, oh, well, that's only Jim Tweedell, he's just off the wall. He isn't, because everything he said is biblical. And if anybody knows the Bible, will know that's true. I'm only telling you what God says through the Word. I'm just doing it the way I do it. The reason we don't is because of these three opponents. The world. What do I mean by the world? Do I mean the beautiful creation that we've been appreciating in, I think, some of our worship? No. It's the systems or processes, or I don't even know what words to use, that are under Satan's control. He is the prince of the air. He rules the world if Christ is not ruling in you. Actually, he's under God. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. What I do know is that my understanding is that in some way I cannot conceive, the holy, perfect God allows Satan to be a servant of his. And I can give you the scriptures for that. And if you know your scriptures, you will know, hand it over to Satan is a biblical phrase. In some weird way, well, I can tell you what the answer is. I've just had a flash. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14 that Jesus suffered. And that suffering, actually, it's not 10:14, that's another scripture. So anyway, just ignore my references for the moment. The truths are there. Jesus learned to obey through suffering. But having been made perfect, do you remember the conversation, Andrew? Thank you. You enlightened me, by the way. I don't know if I told you that afterwards, but you have. It wasn't that Jesus was never perfect. It was the grace upon grace perfection issue of his perfection. He was always perfect, but his perfection was completed when he took upon himself all our sins and had through his whole life been tempted and tested. When it talks about the sufferings of Christ, what it lists is he never sinned. He never told a lie. He never answered back when insulted. Can you see? Temptation coming from Satan was used by God to perfect him because he learned to obey through suffering. And he became, for all who obey him, subtext through suffering, the source of eternal salvation. So that is an explanation for how God uses Satan as his servant. Don't ask me, how can a God who's perfectly... I don't know how to answer that. I'm telling you how he's using him. So when you're struggling with temptation, do you know what? People who know me say, I'm just battling with it all day long. And Satan is saying, yeah, that's because you're a sinner. And if I listen very carefully, I hear a quiet voice. No, you're a son and you're suffering. You're sharing in my sufferings. count it pure joy. I'm not yet there yet. But can you see what I'm getting at? None of this is in the notes, as you probably gathered, all right? So suffering is the way that God makes Christians more like Jesus. Can you see the connections earlier when I talked about Pat? I didn't realize that connection. The difficult stuff made us more one in Christ and more like Christ. Okay? So, three opponents, the world system under Satan. You can see that going on in at least two wars that we know of. You can see that when power is abused. You can see that when people are oppressed. You can see that when justice is not carried out. Satan in charge, doing his business. Two, a second opponent. This, my sinful body. It's decaying. You listen to any old people, and they all be declaring how their bodies made by a perfect God are falling apart at the seams. And maybe younger people know the same process. I know some young people who are experiencing that day by day. We live in a body of sin. That's the phrase that's used. And the scripture says that what God has done and his grace and his righteousness in us is able to bring the body of sin to nothing. That is the second process. When we bring our bodies of sin to nothing by grace and faith in his righteousness, we're pleasing our Father. When Romans 12:1, when we offer our living bodies as a holy sacrifice, notice it does not say offer your holy bodies as a living sacrifice. It says offer your living. When I say to God, I am falling apart, my foot is slipping. That is truly pleasing to God. When we deal with our body of sin by faith in him, God loves it because we're offering ourselves to him for him to have his way in us. Third, Satan. The good news is, although he's got thousands and thousands of oppos, he is not God. He is not omnipresent. Do you know what that means? Everywhere. Satan is one person, and he can only be in one place at one time. So when he left Jesus, as the Bible says, he wasn't still there doing the business. That's to encourage you. Actually, if you're anything like me, you don't need to worry about Satan. My body of sin does a brilliant job at stopping me being like him. However, when we do sin, grace upon grace provides all the grace that is necessary in Jesus to repent and confess and be restored. Grace through Christ will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness for the whole of our lives on earth until this body of sin is finished and eventually made new, and I'll have a body like Jesus is. Following on the grace upon grace theme, and not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, higher than I can stack it. For those who put their faith in God's grace and righteousness. Oh, I've just seen the time right. Joseph, a righteous man, unique because he taught Jesus. Ask me about that later. All the notes are at the back there if anybody wants them. A complete transcript, apart from the bits that I have said that weren't there. He taught Jesus. How unique is that? He's a righteous man. Teaching your children. We had it in the reading. We've had it twice about teaching your children. Joseph taught Jesus. Probably how to speak, probably how to walk, because Jesus emptied himself when he became a human. And Joseph was a righteous Hebrew, so he would have taught his son. He made 5 life-changing decisions, 4 of them as a result of an angelic visitation. The first one he made on his own because he's a righteous man that Pat read, and he decided not to get Mary stoned because she'd had sex, inverted commas, with somebody else. He knew he hadn't. The Bible says he didn't have sex with Mary till after Jesus was born. So Joseph, this woman comes to him and says, I'm pregnant, and has this story about God making her pregnant. So Joseph thought. He was a righteous man, so he didn't just react or feel, he thought. That was one of the categories I put in all the way through about thinking. And I would have done if we went through all these accounts that I'm not going to go through, I'll just summarize. You see, by statement or implication, that he thought, that he listened, and he obeyed with all his heart. And the phrase got up and immediately crops up through the stories. Okay. So first decision was to divorce Mary. He was a righteous man, so he loved Mary. He was gracious. He didn't want to be shamed, so he was going to divorce her quietly. Here's the point I want you to hear. When a righteous person thinks, God treats it as prayer. Why? Because I couldn't find any reference to Joseph praying. He thinks, and straight away along comes an angel and says, no, you're doing all right, good thinking, but this is what I want you to do. There wasn't a rebuke for his thinking. Can you hear what I'm saying here? He was being righteous with all his heart, and that was counted as prayer, and God was listening, and he put him right when he was wrong. If you're worried about guidance, if you're thinking with God righteousness, you do not need to worry if you can't hear God speaking to you, because he's in you, working in you. If he doesn't want you to do it, he'll say, no, great thinking, do this, please. I hope this is doing you good. I never heard anybody saying this, by the way. I wish I had. 30, 40 years ago, I'd have been a different man. If you are thinking righteously, whatever is going on, and I'm carefully not looking at anybody as I'm saying this, God is listening to your prayer, and he will act because he's gracious, and he's already given you all the righteousness you need. So trust him in the darkness. Amen. But don't say anything else, that's worth stopping. What a righteous man Joseph was. 4 decisions. Right, so he marries Mary. Then angel, Herod's out to get you. Gets up straight away. Gives up his job, his family, his friends. 12-hour journey to Egypt. Then, all right, he's dead. Come back now. Oh, no, his relative's there. It's okay. Go somewhere else. I don't know if that adds up. If I might have missed one. There's 5 anyway. You read it for yourselves, chapter 1 and 2. Joseph was a righteous man. He thought, he listened, and he obeyed fully and immediately. If God is telling you to do something, don't mess about. Get on with it. And if you think, well, the time is not right, trust him and obey. Because that what God loves. Right. Application. Oh, 5-6 minutes over, right. Oh, no, I've got 3 minutes to add. Right, okay. The application's really important. I'll use my big sheet here. I'm shaking. I think the Spirit of the Lord's been on me. I'm trusting him. So anyway, I wonder what your response is towards the content of this sermon. I'm just going to read it. If you're thinking, is God righteous? It'll be almost be certainly be thinking some of these things, that you're being encouraged that Christ is working his righteousness out in you. That you're becoming aware of what God is asking you to do now. You'll be making godly, obedient decisions in response. This is what God righteousness is like. And you'll be recognizing what you need to repent of and humbly allowing Jesus to change and control you. If your thinking is opposingly different, I would urge you to recognize how you need the mind of Christ and to exercise faith in him and his saving grace. Grace that he will certainly and lovingly provide for you as you turn from your current thinking to him and his God-righteous thinking. May we all follow Joseph's example. I pray now. Have a time of quiet as you think about what you're thinking and you respond to him now, okay? Father, through your Holy Spirit and your grace, may your will be done and your kingdom come. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.